know, it's very easy for big events, events that are big elsewhere in the world, to go unnoticed by those of us living in the Western world. As connected as we are across the planet, we here in the West are pretty insulated from things with which we are unfamiliar. One of them is the Hindu religion. Although in India last week, a huge event, a Hindu bathing festival. Now, many of you may have heard about it. We're going to be talking about that here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Victor Raj will be our guest. He joins us here in Studio A. At 3:30, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We are coming to you live, by the way, this Tuesday, the 30th of January, and you can join us during this first half hour for the next 2.5 hours. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Audio open lines coming up in about 25 minutes. We'll hear an ABC News Nightline interview, and I don't know, I guess you could call it just a feature on Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney running for president as a Mormon. He's not the only Mormon in government or with aspirations. We'll be talking about that during audio open lines. Pastor James Wettstein is going to be our guest from Valparaiso University at 4:30. We'll talk about church architecture. Why historically have churches been built the way they are built, been furnished the way they have been furnished? We'll answer that question. Greg Coca will be our guest in the last 45 minutes of Issues, Etc. We'll talk about contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. Now, we're going to be talking about a Hindu bathing festival that took place last week in India. Before we welcome Dr. Victor Raj, let's hear this from the BBC.
It is an awe-inspiring sight. Hundreds of thousands of Hindus heading for the Kumbh Mela festival. It's probably the largest gathering of people anywhere on earth. The roads coming here, we've seen them, they are overflowing with buses and lorries packed to the gunwales, and then this, thousands heading on foot to their destination. They come from all across India, some from even further afield, and every one propelled by their belief. The huge tide of people comes to rest here on an enormous floodplain by the banks of the Ganges River. Once every 6 years, the Kumbh Mela festival draws Hindus to this spot. This time around, up to 70 million will pass through here. 10 million on this day alone when the new moon is sighted. And all of them with one aim, to make it to the water's edge. And this is why such vast numbers of people come here. Hindus believe that if you immerse yourself completely in the sacred waters of the Ganges at this most auspicious of times, it will wash away your sins, maybe even help you achieve nirvana. The waters are freezing at this time, so this is one of the most extraordinary displays of devotion and faith anywhere. And the bathers, well, they line the banks of the river as far as the eye can see. But this year, many Hindu holy men had threatened to boycott the Kumbh Mela because the waters of the Ganges are simply too filthy to bathe in. Upstream, factories and cities pumping out untreated waste. The authorities had to flush out fresh water from dams so this event could go ahead.
There's the story from the BBC. Joining us here in Studio A to talk about this Hindu bathing festival called Kumbh Mela, Dr. Victor Raj. He's Missions Professor of New Testament and Assistant Director of the Institute for Mission Studies at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He spent 2 years as president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India, and he is author of the book, The Hindu Connection. Dr. Raj, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Such a pleasure. Back to be with you.
What is it that draws, at least in this year, 70 million Hindus to the confluence of these three rivers in India?
A few things to back up for religions, particularly definitely non-Christian religions and definitely for Hinduism. There are sacred rivers and sacred liquids such as milk, water, honey, etc. And I don't want to do the critique on it, but the cleansing power of water, the symbolism that it involves, immersing even as dirty water as the river Ganges, has special significance. Going back to the Kumbh Mela festival as such, legend has it that this is, I mean, for Hinduism, legend means billions and billions and billions of years prior to anything that humanity knows as history and creation and so on and so on. So Hinduism, as we all know, is a polytheistic religion, perhaps the only religion that has, well, animism has in general, the only religion that has gods and demons coexisting. They complement, they fight, they feud, they make families, they have fun tossing humans around and feuding among themselves. And the legend is that there was this ages ago, maybe they say like just as late as 4,000 years ago, there was a feud that was going on between demons and gods. The hunt was after this so-called Pitcher Festival, which is the legend behind the Kumbh Mela, the desire to churn this primordial, from the primordial ocean of milk, this enlivening, and they call it Amruta, which means eternal life, panacea. So they would go into this process, and they contracted a covenant between the two, demons and gods, and they started to engage in this as a joint endeavor. So the process goes on, and the nectar comes out of it, and the moment it was almost ready to come out, the demonic part of the contract bails out, and they steal this thing away and go away. And the feud goes on to possess the thing between gods and demons, and they went on to a 12-day fight on it, on this nectar. And 12 days means actually 12 eons and 12 years and whatnot. So during that feud, the bag in which this was contained began to burst little by little, and they began to flow, drip down onto the earth. And four locations in the upper part of North India are specified as to have, for these drops to have fallen. And Kumbh Mela is the mega festival, happens every 12 years. The last one was in 2001, and this year it's happening. It's half of the festival. The next one will be in 2013. Mm-hmm. But annually the process goes on, and this is special because it's the sixth year of significance. And then we already heard from BBC that this was happening in January, but it's going to go on until July. In January it happened by the Ganges, and then in February it is going to be in another part of in Haridwar, which is another part of the Uttar Pradesh. And then in May or so, it's going to be in Ujjain, another part of Madhya Pradesh. And it'll also end up in July, not too far from Bombay, in Nasik. So in all these places, about 70 million people will gather.
Some may see this on the news, mm-hmm. either now or later as the festivals move from place to place.
Right.
And they might at least suppose a connection with Christian baptism. Mm-hmm. It looks like what Christians do, mm-hmm. going down in the water, immersing themselves, mm-hmm. coming out. Contrast the Kumbh Mela with Christian baptism, if you would, Dr. Raj.
Oh, two diametrically opposite principles. I cannot even put this in any relationship to the Articles 1, 2, 3 of our Christian faith. I won't even dare doing that. It's a completely different approach to religion. The basic instinct within humanity to be religious and to, in my words, search for the ultimate reality. And without a biblical revelation and centered in Jesus Christ, they, through all different kinds of human means ever possible, devise methods to connect with the eternal. And there are similarities because I think I myself use the word baptism. Take that word baptism, though, in the sense of immersing in water. Water has a cleansing significance. Sikhism has also what's called a baptism of the sword. These are not means of grace. These are approaches to self-fulfillment that, as if by doing this, I have gained a place before, I'm using my fingers to make mm-hmm. the quote-unquote God. And what is offered here is, again, the quest for eternal life. Once you get the nectar, at least touch the place by yourself upon which the so-called legendary nectar fell once, you're going to be attuned to God.
So it is, it's this whole cosmology, this mm-hmm. whole understanding about the universe as a place where gods and demons interact, battle. Mm-hmm. They, in their fight over this nectar of life, mm-hmm. some of it falls on the earth, and they mm-hmm. believe they're going to have a connection with that
yes.
when they wash in the Ganges or the other rivers.
Mm-hmm.
We heard in the BBC piece,
mm-hmm.
and maybe they misstated, I'm not sure, that they believe that by immersing themselves in the river, they will wash away their sin. What is the Hindu view of sin?
Well, that's the best the newspaper reporter could say. And the Hindu view of sin is multifaceted. Fundamentally, let me go from a Christian perspective and unpack this. Sin, of course, from the biblical Christian understanding of offending God and offending human beings, ultimately that principle is there. I believe it is not so much a spiritual thing. For Hinduism, it is more a conscious thing. You feel guilty. And there is no way out of sin because no extra nose principle powers can ever bail you out of the situation. You brought it upon yourself. You got to get out of it also by yourself. So there is no certainty of salvation. But then it offers a few other things to make it seemingly appearing to be comforting. But there is no final perfected way of getting out of it. Sin is offense, right? Mistake, disobedience, breaking relationships, and you could put the Ten Commandments in front of any educated Hindu, and he or she will agree that everything in the book says is correct, except that the way out of sin is also coming from the God who revealed the law for human beings.
Okay, so for
yeah.
the Hindu,
yeah.
they have a view of sin, which you said is more centered in their consciousness of personal guilt.
Mm-hmm, indeed.
They wouldn't disagree with the Ten Commandments per se, but they would understand sin as a human-wrought problem with a purely human solution.
Indeed. It does have reincarnational significance. The things I could have not done, I could have not done, I kept on doing. That pricks their conscience, though.
We're talking with Dr. Victor Raj today on Issues Etc. here in the first half hour. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 30th of January, and we're talking about this Hindu bathing festival called Kumbh Mela. If you have any questions or comments about this festival and this ritual or any other teachings or practices related to Hinduism, you can give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and Issues Etc. again is live with you this Tuesday, the 30th of January. So can you explain where this all fits into the view of, you said it has reincarnational significance. Where does this festival, this view of sin, and these ritualistic actions, among all the other things that Hindus do, fit into their idea of reincarnation? What are they trying to avoid, or what are they trying to further in terms of reincarnation by doing these things?
The goal would be, ultimate goal would be to undo the reincarnational process, which is actually cause and effect principle working in your spiritual existence. So cause and effect by its definition could not undo each other. It just is an ongoing principle that goes on. The struggle there is to purge yourself from sin, and ultimately the idea. Well, when you had me before a couple of years ago, I think on the book particularly, we talked about the philosophical God of Hinduism is not a person, it's it. Mm-hmm. So you discover yourself, and there are manifestations in feminine and masculine forms, and sometimes even animal forms. But ultimately, these are just objects, emanations, gnostically speaking, or ideas incarnated in shapes and forms, etc. But ultimately, what we are after is the eternal truth, if you will, in the Hindu sense of the word. So it is it, not a person. So your struggle is to become reconciled purely to the it. But your psyche, your human existence, your physique, your carnal, as we call them, desires, activities, work against the spiritually pure it principle. The cause and effect principle therefore causes you, your spirit, individual spirit, to work against these principles and undo them and break out of the shackles. You're actually swimming against the tide in this great enterprise.
Yeah. So it sounds like karma, according to Hinduism, isn't the thing that in kind of the Western world it's been misconstrued to be you do bad, bad results, you do good, good results. It sounds as though in Hinduism it's mostly you do bad and bad results. Karma is not a good thing necessarily.
Yeah, to misquote Paul here, even the Hindu struggles with the good he wants to do, he is unable to do. The bad he does not want to do, that he keeps on doing. But he, the Hindu, tries to undo this cycle on his own based on some of the principles that Hindus have understood through their scripture. One of them is actually work your way through this. Actions have consequences. You brought it upon yourself. It's your duty now to try. Keep on trying to undo the cycle. It may be that in your 60, 70 years of existence, you may succeed. If not, you're going to come back in the same cycle and you get another chance. It could be 1,000 years from now or thousands of years from now. You may have to do this again.
And what ultimately happens, according to Hindu belief, if a person in this long repetition of reincarnations finally brings themselves into harmony with that transcendent divinity out there? That impersonal divinity. What finally happens according to their beliefs?
In this context, I take even your expression harmony also in a very mystical way. You are not talking relational terms there. I'm waiting for that moment when the Lord will take me home so I see him as he is. And my brothers and sisters in faith in Christ will recognize each other. That is not the ultimate eschatology of Hinduism. It is becoming one with the Brahman. So you have lost your identity, which is a process by which you discover your ultimate identity, which is I am God. That's the foundational principle of it.
So this is in this way similar to Buddhism because they're connected, but the loss of self entirely.
Indeed, they are into Nirvana. Nirvana also is a word Buddhism borrowed from Hinduism. You become one. You come to your self-awareness, ultimately, which will then allow you not to return to this cosmic cycle of birth and rebirth. And the interesting fact about it is you already know this, but you struggle to achieve that goal. And having been taught and having been become aware of it, you still are struggling to get to the ultimate fulfillment and what I call the liminal moment in which you can actually come to senses that you are indeed God.
This view of God, you mentioned before that Hinduism is polytheistic.
Uh-huh.
And I heard someone talk about Hinduism recently. They said, well, to call it polytheistic is perhaps a little misleading because really for the Hindu, they believe that there isn't a multiplicity of divinity, but it can be conceived of in a multiplicity. It can be thought of in so many millions and infinite different ways, but they're all really thinking about one ultimate thing out there. Is that right?
Yes, correct. That's why I went to the extent of talking about the ultimate reality in Hinduism as non-personal and it.
Mm-hmm.
That it may not be neuter, but it's not masculine or feminine. So it's a mystical entity of its own. Entity is a word that we human beings use to describe that thing. So it is not relational. It is coming to a self-awareness. Again, I'm just repeating what I already said. The struggle is to I think it is pretty Gnostic in this case. What is understood to be real, material, is now real. These are just phenomena for us. And having known this through generations, having been imparted this knowledge through families and friends and teachers, I'm still struggling in this world to make life sense make sense out of what my existence here is. So, for us, this is said by even Hindu sages, Hindu philosophers. What appears to me as a Christian idolatrous is not for them idolatrous at all. You are doing this finitum non capax infinity. And then you struggle with it. And so what do? You localize God in images, objects, persons, animals, sanctuaries, sacred spaces, sacred places, etc., and sacred means. And then for that local particular moment, in your own history, it becomes so meaningful. But it is like the basic principles of teaching, from the known to the unknown. You may be looking at an object and even worshipping it, but through it you are worshipping the ultimate.
Finally then, with only a minute, Dr. Raj, what does Christianity offer the person who has been in Hinduism beyond the mere Kumbh Mela, beyond this self-struggle to reach enlightenment? What does Christianity give?
Christianity speaks a message of the gospel, the proclamation of the early church, the proclamation of our Lord himself, the proclamation clearly stated by the Apostle Paul about preaching Christ and him crucified, nothing less, nothing more. It does work in struggles like this, and I'm talking not only of the mass of India, but even some of the intellectuals who have tried the Kumbh Mela experiences, where Christ is confronts them, and as well as they are brought to an experience where they come to face to face with the words of Jesus as delivered in Scripture, which convicts them of their sin. Not only that, to their pricked conscience brings them a word of comfort, because there is someone who has really paid for your sins and guilt. So he redeems you, frees you from not only the guilty conscience, but he erases your guilt away because he paid for it. And that still keeps on being the message, and it still speaks to even Hindus today.
Dr. Victor Raj is Mission Professor of New Testament and Assistant Director of the Institute for Mission Studies at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He spent 2 years as President of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India, and he's author of the book, The Hindu Connection. It's always a pleasure having you in here in Studio A, and thank you for being our guest.
My joy. Thank you.
We couldn't see a greater contrast, could we, between a religion like Hinduism. Not only, it's easy to get caught up in the details like Kumbh Mela versus Christian baptism, and that's important to contrast those two things. But what is behind all of this? One is a religion of human effort. I think someone has said, a religion from man to God. That's Hinduism. In fact, that's really all the religions of the world save Christianity. The other, the Christian faith, is really the opposite. It's not a religion of human effort, but in fact, a religion of divine work from God to man. God coming to man in human flesh, entering into our humanity that he might bear not only the guilt of our sin, but our sins themselves and their consequences, the results of our sin, death. And in his death and resurrection, not showing us a way of reincarnation or more human effort, but in fact, once and finally paying for our sins, taking the guilt on himself. And in his resurrection from the dead, he shows us what lies ahead for those of us forgiven of our sins, redeemed by his blood in eternal life. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking with you during Audio Open Lines.
Moonlight on the Ganges, my little sweet melody, all our dreams and our schemes came true. Someday on the Ganges, I'll be
defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A first century document from the Christian Church describes the Sunday morning worship of Christians. On the Lord's Day of the Lord, come together, break bread, hold the Eucharist after confessing your transgressions. The earliest Christians understood the Lord's Supper to be so important that they celebrated it every Lord's Day. What about the Lord's Supper was and is so important? The answer to that question is found in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Blessings of Weekly Communion. You can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Blessings of Weekly Communion, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find The Blessings of Weekly Communion there at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The Republican Party puts a pro-life senator in charge of the GOP headquarters.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Republican Party has named Florida Senator Mel Martinez, a pro-life Hispanic, as its national chairman. In the Senate, Martinez has been a strong pro-life advocate, earning a 100% pro-life voting record from the National Right to Life Committee. Martinez has repeatedly voted against abortion, abortion funding, and forcing taxpayers to pay for embryonic stem cell research. Mel Martinez is a dedicated pro-life advocate with a heart for unborn children, says a pro-life advocate who has known Martinez for years. He will help keep the Republican Party pro-life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A friend asked me the other day what I thought about the casual expression, "Oh my God." I answered with a true story that a woman shared with me long ago. She was the young daughter of a minister, and she had picked up the "Oh my God" expression. So her father called to her, "Oh, Grace." The girl went to her father and said, "You called me?" "No, I didn't call you," he said, and she went back to whatever she had been doing. Sometime later, the father again called, "Oh, Grace." She was a dutiful daughter, so she went again to him. "You called me?" "No, I didn't call you." That happened several more times, each time young Grace getting a bit more irritated. Finally, the father explained, "Grace, you know how you have been feeling when I called you, but then I didn't talk to you? That's how God feels when you call him, oh my God, and then you don't talk to him." Well, you might think it's only an expression. Perhaps. Certainly a tisk-tisk moral lecture is not going to change your speech habits. But what if you grew to see your life as nonstop, 24/7 conversation with God? Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Well, then, "Oh my God" becomes more than an expression. It is a child going to the Father.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Coming off that conversation with Dr. Raj, concluding there, as we did, the contrast between Hinduism and Christianity. One is from man to God, that's Hinduism and every other religion, and the other is from God to man, that's Christianity. It's something that a lot of Christians don't understand. It's probably why a lot of Christians don't understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. They think of the Lord's Supper as a man-to-God thing, something man does for God or in front of God, when in fact the Lord's Supper, according to Scripture, is God to man. It is God's work from beginning to end. In fact, it's more than just philosophically God's work. It is the very body and blood of our God, Jesus Christ, given to us for the forgiveness of sins. That's the subject of our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, called The Blessings of Weekly Communion. Something there that the early Christians knew about the Lord's Supper that many Christians have forgotten today. This book is $23.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House and ask for The Blessings of Weekly Communion. Call 1-800-325-3040 or go to our website and look for the book on our homepage, issuesetc.org. The number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Audio open lines for the next hour of the program. Boy, we've got a lot of stuff to share here. Pastor James Wettstein is going to be our guest on church architecture coming up in an hour. Then we'll spend some time with Greg Kokel, contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. In the meantime, audio open lines this Tuesday, January the 30th. Our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This presidential field is just growing by the day. It seems as though almost every day there's another announcement, Democratic or Republican, for someone who's looking to take up residence in the White House in 2008. It started very early It's given us a little time, though. The nice thing about this is it gives us a little time to look more carefully at some of the people who are hoping to be president in 08. Now, one we've been looking at here rather intently on issues, et cetera, is Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney. Now, he's of particular interest because he is, in fact, a Mormon. Let's hear a piece from him on ABC News Nightline, their online feature on Governor Romney and his Mormonism.
Now, the increasingly crowded field in the race for president and a low-profile but formidable contender. It's fair to say the competition for the Republican nomination is wide open right now, so pay attention to the man from Massachusetts. The big question about Mitt Romney, how much will his faith be a factor? I spent the day with him in Iowa.
Wow, look at the size of this group. Oh, my.
Mitt Romney, Republican candidate for president, sure is nice.
Good to see you. Thank you. All right, it's great to be here.
He's personable, polite, cheerful, nice all the time, it seems.
Hi. How are you tonight? Nice to meet you.
Wow, aren't you generous? Thank you. Where's the food? We got to get the food, huh?
Give me a call. I'd rather talk to you personally.
Thank you. Good to see you.
Do you find people know you out here?
They don't yet. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, that's the nature. I mean, you know, we got a year to go. So it's just a lot of trips, get to know people, learn who they are on a personal basis. They get to know you.
You guys have already finished your dinner, huh? Hey, Harlan, how are you?
Welcome to Waterloo.
Thank you.
For Mitt Romney, this getting to know you phase is crucial. He's among the lesser known Republican presidential candidates, trailing far behind Senator John McCain and former New York Mayor Rudolph Giuliani, both of whom are considering running but haven't jumped in the race.
Look at this crowd. I can't get over it.
We love you, man!
That's a good thing I brought my family, isn't it?
But a lot of people think Mitt Romney is going to be a formidable candidate. He's got the money, the skills, the looks, and a track record that might appeal to a lot of Republicans.
I'm Mitt Romney.
Do solemnly swear and affirm.
He was the Republican governor of heavily Democratic Massachusetts, where he balanced state budgets, passed a universal health care plan, and battled the state court's legalization of gay marriage. He's rich, reportedly worth hundreds of millions of dollars from a career as a venture capitalist, and he rescued the 2002 Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City from scandal and debt, managing the games to a $100 million profit.
May the fire we see within you light a fire within each of us. Thank you very much.
We always get pictures of babies, don't we? Look at this little guy. Hello there.
But there's something else about Mitt Romney, something that makes him different from every other candidate. He's a Mormon.
Would you describe yourself as a devout Mormon, true believer?
Absolutely. I'm proud of my faith. It's part of my heritage. I think the American people respect individuals of faith. That's the kind of person they want to lead the country.
Now, here's my question for you. He's an openly professed Mormon. He has no problem with it. He doesn't think you should have any problem with it. Is there a barrier for you when it comes to 2008? Let's say the primaries play their way out. This guy's got money. He's got a head of steam already heading into 2008. And he's able to make it through. Could you vote for a Mormon? Would you vote for a Mormon in a Republican primary? Would you vote for him if he made it through the primaries toward the White House? 505-780-1800-730-2727. This question will obviously come up again and again as long as he stays in the race. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 30th of January. Here's more from ABC News Nightline on Massachusetts governor and presidential contender Mitt Romney.
The Constitution forbids imposing any, quote, religious test for office, but polls show Americans are uneasy at the thought of a Mormon president. An ABC News poll last month found a surprising 35% of Americans saying they'd be less likely to vote for a candidate who was a Mormon, including 41% of conservative Republicans and 46% of Republican women. But Romney insists he's not worried.
And I don't believe any campaign is going to focus on a particular religion. I think it's going to look at the heart and character of the people.
Other Mormons have run for president. Romney's father, George Romney, who was governor of Michigan, ran in 1968. Arizona's Mo Udall in 1976. Utah's Orrin Hatch in 2000. Mitt Romney may have the best shot of them all, but for him to win, evangelical Christian voters, the Republican base, will have to embrace a candidate whose faith, which holds that God has a physical body and a wife, and that Mormon scripture is the word of God, is considered by some Christians to be heresy.
Well, I don't expect those questions. What I expect people to do is to say there are differences between faiths, theology is different, but we don't judge a candidate based on the theology of the religion they grew up in. My family's heritage is in our faith, and I'm proud of that. But I'm not going to go through in cafeteria style, talk about each doctrine which I accept. And that's not the nature of a campaign.
Now, you got to hand it to him, because he could just slip out from this pretty easily. And I think they'd probably let him go on this. Not a lot of evangelical voters would let him go, but I think he could probably defuse this whole Mormon question very easily, but he refuses to do it by just telling a little tiny white lie. Which goes over really well, by the way, nowadays, about Mormons. He'd just say, hey, you call me a Mormon, I consider myself a Christian. I'm a Mormon Christian, don't you know? Just a different brand. You know, Gordon Hinckley likes to, who is the presiding prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, he likes to leave the impression that Mormons are Christians. Christians in the sense that evangelicals or Roman Catholics or anyone else is a Christian. I haven't heard Romney claim to be a Christian. He says he's proudly a Mormon. He doesn't want to get into the doctrinal particulars of his church, and he doesn't think it should be a problem for voters. They said in that piece that in their survey, 35% of likely evangelical voters said that they'd be less likely to vote for a Mormon on that issue alone. What about you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org.
Romney is clearly hoping history repeats itself here. In the 1960 campaign, John F. Kennedy faced accusations that he, as a Roman Catholic, would owe his allegiance to the Pope rather than the Constitution. Kennedy gave a speech to Baptist ministers in Houston and put the issue to rest.
Not what kind of church I believe in, for that should be important only to me, but what kind of America I believe in.
In the Mormon Church, as I understand it, church leaders' pronouncements have the force of prophecy, of direct revelation from God. Would that bind you in the White House at all?
You know, my faith has, and my church leadership has never tried in any way that I know of to ever suggest, certainly to me or to the other leading politicians in this country, like Harry Reid, the leading Democrat in the nation, is a Mormon. The church doesn't try and tell him what to do or influence him. Again, when you take the oath of office, your highest responsibility is to follow the Constitution and the rule of law. And that's something to which I subscribe.
Question. Where does this Republican from such a democratic state stand on some of the most contentious social issues out there?
The Sillers product is staying locally by and large, or you...
Politically, Mitt Romney's a little hard to pin down. He's running as a conservative, casting himself as more conservative than other candidates.
There it comes right there, huh?
But his track record in Massachusetts has opened him up to the charge of flip-flopping on some fundamental issues, like abortion.
I believe that abortion should be safe and legal in this country. I have since the time that my mom took that position when she ran in 1970 as a U.S. Senate candidate.
How are you guys doing?
You're doing great.
Terrific.
That was Mitt Romney circa 1994 when he ran for the Senate against Ted Kennedy. When he ran for Massachusetts governor in 2002, Romney had the same position.
I will preserve and protect a woman's right to choose and am devoted and dedicated to honoring my word in that regard. I will not change any provisions of Massachusetts's pro-choice laws.
And with that was then. This is now.
What's your position on abortion?
I am pro-life.
Now, this is what first caught our interest, besides Romney's Mormonism, but what first caught our interest here at Issues, etc., is what they're calling Romney's track record on abortion. As late as 2002, he is committed to a pro-choice stance as governor of Massachusetts. Earlier than that, when he was running for the Senate in Massachusetts, it sounded very dedicated to me, dedicated to the pro-choice position. Now he says he's pro-life. Here's my question for you. Do you trust him? If you're one of those voters out there in what is usually called that massive evangelicalism, and they usually count most Christians, apart from Roman Catholics, in that massive evangelicalism, then do you trust him on the life issue? Because you can't fault him for flip-flopping on it if he flip-flops in the right direction. But there will be those who say, well, look, a flip-flop is a flip-flop. If he can flip-flop, then he can flip-flip, right? If he can go one direction, he can go the other. Now, the cynical view of this is that Romney has decided that if he's going to enter the higher echelons of power nationally as a Republican, he has to be pro-life. And that it's just a calculated political move. That's the cynical view. Are you that cynical as a voter? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727 or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. It's audio open lines, and we're coming to you live this Tuesday, January the 30th. Use that email address. We'll get it right here in the studio, issues ETC at KFUO.org.
What does that mean?
Well, my view is that I would like to see Roe v. Wade over time, and as soon as possible, allow the states to make their own decisions with regards to abortion.
Your critics say you're flip-flopping rather conveniently when you're running for president.
Well, you know, we all learn from experience. And I'm just like other people in this nation. Not everything I believed 12 or 13 years ago is the same today. I've, with regards to the issue of abortion. And so about 2 years ago, I said I am pro-life. And prior to that time, I had a different position.
Romney is definitely smooth, polished, a political pro.
When you face challenges, you go to your core beliefs. And I happen to believe something about America's source of strength.
He's already assembled a top-flight campaign team. They managed to pack every event when we were with him. And
before he moves on to the other subject, I want to stay on the life issue for just one more minute here. And that, okay, I heard him say, well, what I believed 12 or 14 years ago isn't necessarily what I believe today. But the last piece of audio they had from him committed to the pro-choice position was 2002. That was 5 years ago. In fact, less than 5 years ago. So his conversion to the pro-life side, while we should herald it, is more recent than he's making it sound. This isn't something he believed when he was in college or when he was early in politics. This is something he ran on when he was running for governor again. It's something he ran on when he was running for Senate. Now, pro-lifers have been critical of Vice President Al Gore. Who else would there be? Dick Gephardt, locally here in Missouri, Bill Clinton, others who have gone from being pro-life when they were in more local state politics to being pro-choice when they entered national politics. It does appear, although Romney says, I've just thought about it more deeply, I've decided that I'm pro-life, it does appear that a convenient time for him to become pro-life is if he's headed for the national side of politics. There are flips and flops on both sides here. And as I said before, we should herald it when someone who is pro-choice, like Romney, becomes pro-life. But the question remains for you, do you trust him? If your issue, like mine is, when it comes to voting, your big issue is the life issue. Aside from the fact that he's a Mormon, do you trust him on the life issue? Since he is a relative newcomer to that side of the debate. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And since he is a Mormon, could you vote for a Mormon?
He's done his homework on the issues. Here he is at a massive ethanol plant in rural Iowa.
As a nation, we need to support the development of new technologies and the adoption of new technologies so that we can free ourselves from the non-market OPEC stranglehold on energy in this country.
But there's one issue in this campaign with no easy answers, the war in Iraq.
Was it the right thing for the United States to invade Iraq?
Well, I supported the president at the time. He indicated that
based on intelligence. We had weapons of mass destruction as a threat to this land. He proposed a solution, and I supported it. And I'm not going back and trying to second-guess that. I don't have the data or inside sources to suggest doing that.
We have a lot of data now, though. Would you, knowing what we know now, have supported an invasion of Iraq?
I'll go back again and say I wouldn't make a decision like that without extensive data and analysis and without the input of a lot of different people. Putting America's men and women in harm's way has to follow a process which has a very high bar to clear.
Here you go, you may hit it.
Romney supports the president's decision to send more troops to Iraq, but he offers mild criticism of the way the war's been fought.
There's no question but that the fact that we have not conducted the war as effectively as we might have has been difficult for us and has been problematic and has caused part of the problems we face today.
Out on the campaign trail, Mitt Romney faces another personal struggle. His wife, Ann, they were high school sweethearts, has multiple sclerosis.
She is about the best woman in the world, I have to tell you. She's an extraordinary mom. I wish she were here tonight. She's probably going to be... She'll be here. You'll get a chance to see her.
Tag Romney, the oldest of their five sons, says it's hard.
It's been one of the most difficult challenges we face as a family, is just seeing her and loving her so much and not wanting to see her go through difficult times and to struggle.
It's a good day.
Great day.
As he ends this campaign day with a lot more ahead of him, Mitt Romney seems full of hope. Hope that Republicans and Americans in general are ready for a new face, a pretty handsome one at that, and a new voice, a voice that just happens to belong to a Mormon. Mitt Romney, candidate for president.
All right, there's the story from Nightline. What do you think? Could you vote for a Mormon? It wouldn't be the first Mormon in politics. He seems to be taking the same tack that John F. Kennedy took when he ran into that roadblock or that snag, that bump in the road for him being a Roman Catholic back in the 60s. He says, look, now he doesn't take refuge in the fact that this is a private thing for him. He thinks that his religion is relevant, but he says it's nothing for anyone to worry about. To have Mormons in the House of Representatives or in the Senate or any place else is not that remarkable. But to elect one as a president, that's pretty important. 35% of evangelical voters say they'd be less likely to vote for him because he is a Mormon. Does that figure surprise you? Would you expect it to be higher? Or are you among that 35%? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines this Tuesday, the 30th of January. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Chris in Carson City, Nevada writes this: I can't vote for anyone who let their mommy make their abortion decisions for them. That's just sad. I think he's responding to Romney's comments made when he was running for Senate in Massachusetts that he held the same position that his mother held. The pro-choice position. Well, he's changed on that one. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As I said before, the presidential race is already crowded. There's one other that we wanted to talk about today. This is a presidential candidate from Arkansas. In fact, former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee. He was on Tim Russert's program Sunday morning and answering a whole myriad of questions. He's thrown his hat into the ring, but he's answered three questions that we found quite relevant. The first one has to do with the role of religion in politics. I discovered something that I didn't know before about Mike Huckabee. He's a Baptist minister, as well as being the former governor in Arkansas and a contender for the presidency in 2008.
South Dakota had some proposed legislation which outlaw all abortion except saving the life of a mother.
No, I think that's the wrong piece there. That's the abortion issue. Was that track three there, Charlie?
Yeah, that was three.
All right, we might get them mixed up a little bit. We'll let Jeff straighten out the tracks, and then we'll go back to that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here is Tim Russert asking about the issue of religion and politics. We'll get to that in just a second. It's audio open lines. A little bit later, if time permits, we'll not only hear that audio from Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee, but also Bill O'Reilly weighed in on what he called the militant left versus militant Christians. And then there's something out on the internet that you may not know about, but probably your kids do. It's called the Blasphemy Challenge. I think the Nightline's going to be dealing with it sometime this week. There's a website out there called theblasphemychallenge.com, I think, and what they do at this website is encourage people to make a little web film of themselves renouncing God. Most of them renounce it in a rather formalized way. They renounce Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and declaring themselves to be atheists. Now, you think this might be kind of the pinheaded intellectuals out there in the ivory tower circuit. It isn't. It's your kids. It's your grandkids. It's young people, and they're collecting these videos at the Blasphemy Challenge website, and they're all over YouTube as well. We'll hear about that a little bit later in the program. Here's Mike Huckabee, who's the former governor of Arkansas and a Baptist minister, on Meet the Press with Tim Russert, discussing religion and politics.
I was reading a lot about you, an ordained Baptist minister. I want to ask you a couple of things that you said early in your political career. Huckabee explained why he left pastoring for politics. I didn't get into politics because I thought government had a better answer. I got into politics because I knew government didn't have the real answers, that the real answers lie in accepting Jesus Christ into our lives. And then this: I hope we answer the alarm clock and take this nation back for Christ. Would you, as president, consider America a Christian nation and try to lead it into a situation as being a more Christian nation?
I think it's dangerous to say that we are a nation that ought to be pushed into a Christian faith by its leaders. However, I make no apology for my faith. My faith explains me. It means that I believe that we're all frail. It means that we're all fragile, that all of us have faults, none of us are perfect, that all of us need redemption. We are a nation of faith. Doesn't necessarily have to be mine, but we are a nation that believes that faith is an important part of describing who we are, in our generosity, in our sense of optimism and hope. That does describe me.
When
I'm appalled, Tim, when someone says, tell me about your faith, and they say, oh, my faith doesn't influence my public policy. Because when someone says that, it's as if they're saying, my faith isn't significant. It's not authentic. It's not so consequential that it affects me. Well, truthfully, my faith does affect me, but it doesn't make me think I'm better than someone. It makes me know that I'm not as good as I really need to be.
But when you say, take this nation back for Christ, what does that say to Jews, Muslims, agnostics, atheists?
Well, I think I would probably phrase it a little differently today, but I don't want to make people think that I'm going to replace the Capitol Dome with a steeple or change the legislative sessions for prayer meetings. What it does mean is that people of faith do need to exercise their sense of responsibility toward education, toward health, toward the environment. All of those issues, for me, are driven by my sense that this is a wonderful world that God made. We're responsible for taking care of it. We're responsible for being responsible managers and stewards of it. I think that's what faith ought to do in our lives if we're in public service.
This is an interesting comment. I mean, interesting answers to the question, because I love Russert when he interviews. Russert is one of the few who actually follows up a good question with a better question. And he asks him, what do you mean by taking America back for Christ? He's quoting Huckabee himself. What do you mean, taking America back for Christ? And Huckabee's answer, I don't know if that holds water for anybody, even people who think we should be taking America back for Christ. Good stewards of the environment? Is that what you mean when you, or what you think is usually meant when people say we need to take America back for Christ? Being stewards of the environment? Maybe he should have just said, you know, I was talking to a religious group, I got a little carried away. What I meant was taking care of our country. We'll be right back with more audio open lines after this.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.